I want to bring you greetings today from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, maybe you didn't know you had any brothers and sisters in Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada, but you do. God is alive and at work in our city, and it is an honor to be here. I want to thank Dr. Moeller and the faculty here for allowing me to have the opportunity to come and to preach in this wonderful institution that is established on expanding the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Thank you so much for allowing me to be here. Dr. Greenway, thank you for hosting today. It is an honor to be here, and I do want to recruit anybody that I can to come to the city of Las Vegas or to the western United States and be involved in planting churches. Las Vegas is a city where God is at work. God is doing some great things there. When God called my family there, I never dreamed of being in a place like Las Vegas. You know, where I'm originally from, North Alabama. Where I'm from, I tell our people in Las Vegas all the time, people don't come to Las Vegas, and if they do, they don't tell anybody, right? We don't believe where I'm from, Las Vegas is hell, but we think you can smell it from there. I mean, it's really close. But God is alive and at work in our city, and I'm so honored to have the privilege of planting our lives there for the sake of the gospel and letting that be a launching pad to reach and penetrate the western United States. And anybody that has an interest in planting in the West, we'd love to connect with you in any way that we can, specifically in the city of Las Vegas. Just to give you one demographic to help you understand the city of Las Vegas, if you only watch television, you only know one thing about Las Vegas, and that's the Las Vegas Strip, where we have 1 million tourists a week. But there's a city of 2 million people who live there, and in that city, if this Sunday we launched 1,000 new churches, and every one of those churches opened their doors with 500 people, our city would still be 75% unchurched. If we started 1,000 churches Sunday, and they all were successful and saw 500 people, we're still 75% unchurched. Our city is in need of the gospel. And so if you have any interest in coming to the West, I'd love to connect with you in any way that we can. We have a passion for the Western United States. 40% of the unchurched population in America is in the West. And we believe God put us there to plant, reproduce, and multiply churches to impact the Western United States. So maybe the Lord is putting on your heart to come to that great mission field and have an opportunity to touch the nations from right there in the West. They say what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. We say not anymore. What God is doing in our city is going to touch the ends of the earth for His glory and for His honor. Let me breathe a word of prayer over our text today, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, we thank You for the privilege today of opening Your Word. Lord, the last thing any of us need is just another church service or another chapel service or another sermon. But Lord, what we do need is a fresh word from You. We need a fresh outpouring of Your Holy Spirit among us that changes us, that transforms us, that conforms us to the image of Jesus. Lord, every great movement that You've done in the world began somewhere in some moment. Lord, we ask, why not here, why not today? Lord, in this moment, could You begin something that would touch the world for Your glory? Holy Spirit of God, we welcome You. We are desperate for You. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine a scene with me this morning, and it's a scene that is very familiar to you. We've read about it many, many times in the New Testament, but it's a scene that is a very common, very casual scene. As a matter of fact, the disciples would have experienced this scene hundreds of times over their 3.5 years with Jesus. It's a scene where they're gathering in some little room to share a meal. As the disciples on this particular evening gather in what was an upper room, they notice an intensity and a passion about Jesus that was unlike things that they'd noticed before. I mean, when they get into the room, he immediately catches them off guard. They think they're just hanging out, having a meal, as they've done hundreds of times before. And it's really the scene like a dorm room. They're most likely sitting around on the floor, lounging on couches, laying on pillows, and they're breaking bread together. And right when they come in, Jesus does something very unusual. He grabs a towel and a basin, and he begins to wash their feet. Now, washing somebody's feet in this culture and custom was not unusual, but the person who was doing it is usually the lowest servant in the household. So for it to be Jesus, immediately they're caught off guard, to the point that some of them even resist and say, "No, you're not going to wash my feet. Let me wash your feet." Then Jesus begins to take the bread and the cup and speak very candidly to them about what's going to happen over the next several hours. He talks to them about his death, his ascension, and how he's about to go somewhere that they cannot come. Now again, remember, these are men that had left everything to follow him. Family, friends, job, home. And now with all this intensity in this very strange moment, Jesus is saying, "I'm about to go somewhere that you cannot come." Very graphically, he begins to lay out for them that he's about to die. And again, they push back on that reality. Then Jesus begins to comfort them and talk to them about the fact that he is going to prepare a place for them. And one day he would come again and they would be with him. And then he comforts them with the reality of that he's going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who's going to comfort them and teach them. And then you come to the end of John chapter 14, and John 14 closes with this sentence. Jesus says, "Get up and let us go from here." So what was a very casual, common, intense, dramatic scene now becomes a scene in motion. As they are moving from this upper room through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, we know now the destination. The disciples don't know. And after everything that's just been dumped on them, you can imagine that they are now just in absolute silence following Jesus as they're hanging on every word that he said. So as they make their way down from that upper room and begin out the streets of Jerusalem, they make their way most likely around the east side of the temple, out the Golden Gate, headed to the Valley of Kidron that will ultimately lead them to the Garden of Gethsemane. You have to use your imagination a little bit with me this morning, but after chapter 14 closes and he says, "Let's go," and we know where they're headed, and we know that by John 17 that they are in the Garden of Gethsemane. In my imagination, I believe that somewhere between that upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus crosses through a very common scene, a vineyard. And in the context of that intense moment, Jesus gives them an illustration that they will never forget. In my imagination, he leans over and he picks up a vine. And with his disciples hanging on every word, he says, if you have your Bible, John 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be disciples of me. Hundreds of books, thousands of sermons have been preached on those verses that we just read from the Gospel of John. These words were shared in an intense moment in the life of the disciples, and using a vivid illustration to teach them a powerful principle. At our church in Las Vegas, when we started Hope, one of the things you have to make a decision about when you begin a new church is, what do you preach first, right? You got to start somewhere. And our culture is saturated with Mormonism, and we felt a very appropriate place to start would be the Gospel of John. And so we just, for 5 years, walked verse by verse through the Gospel of John expositionally, really revolving around three questions. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? And how does that affect my life today? When we got to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John in about 2005, 2004, God used the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John to radically change my life personally and radically change and transform our church, to the point that we are currently, since it's been about 5 or 6 years since we walked through this, we at our church are taking 7 weekends and walking back through the verses that I just read for you this morning to unpack the reality of what it is to abide in Christ and to live this vivid illustration of the life of Christ in our everyday lives. So I say that to preface what I want to preach to you this morning, because I'm going to leave a lot of meat on the bone today, Dr. York. There's going to be a lot that is not unpacked as we go through this, because there's more in these verses than you can ever exposit in one setting. So if you want to get the whole scope of what we're going to do, everything we do is online. It's completely free. You can go to our website, hopechurchonline.com, and you can follow along as we walk through this series together. We're in week 2, just finished week 2 there at our church. But I want to begin this morning by asking you a question that I think I know the answer to. How many of you desire to live a life that bears fruit for the glory of God? I want to see your hand this morning, all right? If I'm not mistaken, everybody in the room just raised your hand and said, that's me. I desire to live a life that bears fruit for the glory of God. So what I want to do then is I want to give you a pop quiz, all right? Now, I know you love that, right? I mean, I used to hate when I was in seminary and the professor would come in and say, pop quiz. Nothing can ruin a good day more than the two words, pop quiz. But I want to give you one this morning, but you're only going to have 20 seconds to write down your answer, all right? It's a one-question pop quiz. Here's the question. What is fruit in the life of a believer? Now, before you start writing, you all just said, here's the goal of my life. I want to live a life that bears fruit for the glory and honor of God. I think everybody in the building said, that's my desire. So the second question, the pop quiz, becomes very important, right? I mean, if we don't know what that is. So there's your question. You got 20 seconds. That's all I can give you because I don't have that much time. You got 20 seconds. Write down your answer. Go. All right, pencils down. I've always wanted to say that. That's so awesome. Look this way. Listen, this is not going to affect your grade this semester, all right? Don't worry about it. But I did want you to at least begin. I know you probably hadn't finished your answer, but I wanted you to begin to think down that line, because I think it's one of the most misunderstood concepts in Christianity today. We tend to think about bearing fruit, and our minds tend to go one of these directions. We'll think that bearing fruit is winning someone to Christ. That's when I have borne fruit. When I've shared the gospel, somebody's been saved, now I am bearing fruit. Or sometimes when we're talking about bearing fruit, we'll broaden it beyond winning somebody to Christ to making disciples, which we understand is not just leading somebody to Christ, it's teaching them in Christ's likeness. It's developing them as a reproducing disciple. And we say when we've made disciples, now we are bearing fruit. Sometimes we'll take it an even broader path and we'll say that bearing fruit is when we do good works, when we're giving that cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, we're ministering to the homeless in our city. Now we're bearing fruit in our life. Or sometimes we'll use it to describe service inside of the body of Christ, using our spiritual gifts in meeting the needs of one another inside of the Christian community. Now, don't misunderstand me. None of those things are necessarily wrong. That is a demonstration and an aspect of bearing fruit. But I believe if that's where we limit the conversation, we've missed the essence of the illustration that Jesus was giving us here in John chapter 15. So what I want to do this morning is ask and answer two big questions. Here's the first one. What is fruit in the life of a believer? What is fruit in the life of a believer? Six different times in these eight verses, Jesus uses that phrase, bear fruit, bear fruit, bear fruit, bear fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? What is fruit? Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus never defines it. He doesn't give us a definition, but what he does do as you walk through this passage of Scripture is he gives us some insights or clues, if you will, as to what fruit is. And there are four of them that we read in the text, and I want to give them to you. Here's the first one. Fruit is the defining mark of a believer. It's the defining mark of a believer. Look back at verse 8. He said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." The word prove, you know, is the word that means to give evidence of what you are. If you read it that way, it says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so give evidence of what you are my disciple." Fruit is what defines us as a child of God. Fruit is what identifies us as a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. It is the defining mark of the life of a Christian. Let me give you the second one. Fruit is a lifestyle characteristic. It's a lifestyle characteristic. All six times when Jesus uses this phrase, bear fruit, all six times it's in the present active tense. All six times when he uses it. Meaning it's describing something that's in the ongoing, continuous action. Meaning that it's literally could be translated continuously bearing fruit. Jesus is describing not something that happens at moments in our life. He's not describing something that happens at instances when I win somebody to Christ, now I've borne fruit, now I'll wait for another opportunity to bear fruit. No, he's talking about something that is the ongoing pattern and practice. It is the lifestyle of the follower of Jesus. It's the defining mark of who we are, and it's not reserved for certain occasions. It is the moment-by-moment expression of who we are as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a third clue. Jesus says that fruit is evident in varying degrees. As you walk through these eight verses, Jesus starts by saying bear fruit, but then he says bear more fruit. And then towards the end, he says bear much fruit. You hear the progression? Bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit. It's very much similar to the parable that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils, when Jesus talked about the varying degrees of fruit. As he got to that fourth type of soil, the good soil, he said those are the ones who hear the word of God, and he said they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Sometimes believers are believers that bear fruit 30-fold. There are some believers who bear fruit 60-fold. There are other Christians who bear fruit 100-fold. It's the defining mark of the life of a Christian. It's the lifestyle characteristic of every believer. It's evident in varying degrees from Christian to Christian. Then Jesus gives us a fourth and really defining insight. Fruit is that in the believer which glorifies the Father. Did you hear verse 8? By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. It's that in the believer which glorifies the Father. Now, we read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and if you're an expositor, you love to preach the Word of God, you can spend weeks or months or years in John 13 through 17, five chapters. But we cannot forget that when the disciples heard it, they heard all of it in one evening. This was information that they received in one setting with Jesus as Jesus poured this out for them. So what Jesus said in John 13 or John 14 was still ringing in their ears when they're in that vineyard on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's giving them this powerful illustration. And when Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, it sounded very similar to something Jesus had just said a few moments earlier. Look back at John chapter 14 and verse 13. Jesus said this, turn there with me, John 14, 13. He said, whatever you ask in my name. Now here's what I want you to do for me. I want you to read the next four words out loud. That will I do. That was really sad the way y'all just did that, all right? One of the things I love about our church in Las Vegas is we are multicultural. We're a little less than 50% white. We're the rest black, Asian, Hispanic, Polynesian. So at our church, man, it's multicultural. And one of the beautiful expressions of the gospel in a multicultural setting is that multiculturalism produces this spirit where they'll talk back to you, all right? So when y'all do that so weakly, now that's just not gonna work. Y'all gonna have to talk back to me a little better than that. So let's say those four words together. That will I do. Say it again. That will I do. Now look back at it. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that, there's the hint, so that the Father may be what? Glorified in the Son. Notice Jesus did not say, whatever you ask in my name, that will I give you the power to do. Jesus did not say, whatever you ask in my name, that will I allow you to do. No. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do through you. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What is it in our lives that brings glory to God? Let me tell you what it is. It is the presence of Jesus Christ in us, working in and through our lives. Only Christ in us brings glory to the Father. Can I let you in on a surprising reality? We cannot bring glory to God. Now hang on for a second, all right? Don't tune me out yet. We can't bring, listen, God is not lacking in glory. We can't bring glory to, here's what we can do. We can simply experience the glory of God in the person of Christ in us. And then we can reveal and reflect the glory of God as Christ manifests his life in and through our very lives. So with that, let me give you a definition of fruit. We've done this kind of deductively, but here's a definition of what fruit is in the life of a Christian. It is the life of Jesus in me being lived through me. It's the life of Jesus in me being lived through me. I want you to get this. Go back to the illustration. Vine and branches. And you got to think agriculturally with me for a minute, all right? Don't think church. Don't think seminary. Don't think theology. Think farming, all right? Think agricultural for a minute. What is fruit? I know you want to say Jesus, but Jesus is not the right answer right now, okay? Now, he is the answer, but he's not the answer to this question, all right? What is fruit? Fruit is the life of whatever's in the vine coming out in the branch. You got an apple tree, what's coming out? Apples, right? You got an orange tree, what's coming out? Oranges. You got a lemon tree, what's coming out? You got a grapevine, what's coming out? Fruit is the life of the vine being pressed out through the branches. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Fruit is the life of Jesus in me being lived through me to the glory and honor of God. Now, let me give you two statements about how this happens practically. Number one, through my union with Christ, I'm being changed on the inside. That's good news, amen? I'm being changed on the inside. How many of you like Romans 8:28? We love Romans 8:28, don't we? I mean, especially come exam time, we love Romans 8:28. And we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, we love Romans 8:28. You know the problem? We don't read Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 tells us the purpose for which he's called us, for which he's allowing all things to work together towards. Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. We are in a process of being changed from the inside out. God is at work in us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Glory be to God that salvation is not me trying to change my life from the outside. Salvation is not me turning over a new leaf. Salvation is not me trying to conform to a pattern of behavior. Salvation is the glorious work of the Spirit of God on the inside, changing me and conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. Through my union with Christ, I'm being changed on the inside. Now, here's the second defining statement. This change that is happening on the inside comes out in my life as Christ in me. Paul wrote about it in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, when Paul said, but the fruit of the Spirit is, what is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know the problem with that verse? We hear it like this. We think it says the fruits of the Spirit. We think it's plural. The fruits. And so we approach it like this. Well, I'm doing pretty good in that area of love, but, you know, I'm still working on that patience thing. Well, I'm pretty good with joy, but, you know, that self-control part, I'm still working on that one, preacher. It's not the fruits. It's not a cafeteria line. It's the fruit. Stephen Olford said it best. He said that verse is a nine-dimensional configuration of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is love. Jesus is joy. Jesus is peace. Jesus is kindness. Jesus is goodness. Listen, it's not me saying, Jesus, would you help me be loving? No, it's Jesus loving through me. It's not Jesus, would you help me be patient? It's Jesus being patient. Listen, Jesus didn't come to be my helper. He came to be my life. Wrap your heart around that. If I'm asking him to help me, the implication is I'm bringing something to the table that can be helped. I don't need him to help me. I need him to live through me. Apart from him, I can do what? The problem is we think it said apart from me, I can't do big things. But that's not what he said. He said, men, I don't want you to forget this. You're a branch. I'm the vine. Bear fruit, let me live through you. Whatever I do will bring glory to the Father. And apart from me, you can't do anything. So, in closing, let me ask and answer one more very important question. What's my part? What is the believer's role in bearing fruit? If bearing fruit is what defines me as a Christian, if bearing fruit is to be my lifestyle, if bearing fruit is the only thing that brings glory to God, how do I bear much fruit? Although Jesus 6 times in these 8 verses used the phrase bear fruit, get this, he never commanded us to bear fruit. Let that sink in for a second. He never commanded us to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is not the focus of the life of a believer. There's only one command given in John 15, 1 through 8. Just one. It's not bear fruit. If we're not careful, our discipleship strategy is about telling people to bear fruit. Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we got people working hard. You ever tried hard to live the Christian life? How'd that turn out for you? Back at the altar next week, right? You ever been out in an apple orchard and seen an apple tree and the branches out there working hard? Nah! Trying to get that fruit to come out of those branches. I mean, they're just out there working hard trying to get the fruit out of that branch. No. A branch only got one focus. Jesus only gave us one command. You know what it is? Abide in. Listen, all the branch can do, listen, is hang on to the vine. For all it's worth. The life is in the vine. It's not in the branch. The life's in the vine. All I can do is hang on to Jesus. Press in. Listen, my focus is not on bearing fruit. That's not my job. Right here. Just abide. And as I abide in him, he will live his life through me. Oh, you want freedom? Listen, there's no freedom like this. You know the biggest mistake I made early on in ministry? I thought ministry was the primary call on my life. You know it's not, right? God's primary call on your life is not ministry. It's intimacy. Listen to me. Ministry is what he does out of the overflow of intimacy. I'm going to say that again because you need to get that. God's primary call on your life is not ministry, it's intimacy. Ministry is what he does out of the overflow of intimacy. First church I pastored was in a small town in Tennessee, a town of 4,000 people. I was 23 years old and went to be pastor of the church. In 3.5 years, the church exploded and grew to running almost 1/4 of the town in our church. Existing power structure of 13 non-rotating deacons that didn't like the growth. And to their defense, they'd been through 13 previous pastors. And it was just a tough situation. Long story short, you know how it turned out. They asked me and the whole staff team to leave after 3.5 years of ministry. And one night, left with nothing but Jesus, to come to the absolute greatest discovery of my life. He's enough. Listen to me. Until you get there, you're going to always be chasing something with a hole in the bottom of your cup that will never be filled. Every man I know that had an affair in ministry first had an affair with the ministry that wooed him away. From just abiding. Jesus said, abide in me. I'll close with this verse of scripture. A little earlier in this text, John 14:15, Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know how I heard that most of my life growing up? Now, my dad was a great preacher, great pastor. It's not that he preached it this way. I'm saying it's the way my ears heard it. Here's how I heard it. If you love me, you better keep my commandments to show me that you love me. Now, if you hear it that way, what do you focus on? Keeping the commandments. Well, give that a shot. No matter how hard I tried, over and over and over again, fail. Can I share it with you? That's not what he said. Let me tell you what he said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandment. Emphasis on love me. We spend all our time, often as Baptists, if we're not careful, preaching an evangelical Catholicism. Do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs, rules and regulations, commitment, 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 and then you hope for the best in the end. It's no different than what others are preaching. We've just baptized it with evangelical terminology. Listen to me, that is not what Jesus died to give us. His death is my death, but listen to me, his life is my life. And that is the glorious truth of the gospel. And when you know the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Lord, have your way today. God, would you give us ears to hear the truth of the gospel. Lord, take this today and speak to these men and women of God. And just as you sit here in the stillness of this moment before we sing this song out, listen. Where are you today? Are you abiding in Him? Are you abiding in Him? Hear him today. Hear him. Hear him. Hear him. Come. All who are weary. Are you tired? Come. All who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. For my yoke, it's easy. My burden is light. You just abide. In Jesus' name, amen.